James chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 13. We continue on that topic we started last week, where we got through part of this, and then I just want to give a little bit more background about why favoritism is an issue. And so our topic again today is favoritism, part 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Right? Think of this. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and also a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and you say to him, "Oh, here's a good seat for you," but yet to the poor man, just stand over there or sit by my feet. Look, if you do that, have you not discriminated against yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So you have insulted the poor. Think about this. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep this royal law found in Scripture, namely, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin, and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. See, think about this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of the law. Now, he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment. So we started last week on looking at this issue of favoritism. What I'm going to do today is just review a little bit of that. And then I'm going to, essentially pick up and fill in some of the details in those last couple of verses. So what I'm going to do in part one, I'm going to look at the Roman world and give you some background so that you understand why this favoritism is such a big issue. Then part two, I will talk about glory and honour. And then part three, I will look at Christian accountability. So let's go back for a minute. This whole section, the whole overarching section, is about building Christian ministry. James is talking about that. What does Christian ministry look like? How do you build it? And one of those aspects that he's talking about here is to do with this issue of favoritism. When Rod started a couple of weeks ago in the section he did, he gave us 3 points. He said, with the word of God, you need to do this. You need to, Dom, can we turn those front lights off too, please, mate? Yeah, that's good. Thank you. We need to do this. We need to look intently at the word of God. Secondly, we need to retain the word of God. And then thirdly, we need to do the word of God. So there's that overarching structure as we come to chapter 2. And so last week, we looked at this issue of favoritism. And we seen it in those early verses, favoritism in relation particularly to appearance, which was associated with wealth. As we read again this morning, someone comes in, they dress very well, flashing ring on their finger, and we make a big fuss over them. Now, that in itself may not be an issue, but the issue becomes when the person who comes into the congregation, in our case, who is fairly scruffily dressed. Right? Maybe it's the best they can do. And we basically go and sit over there, up the back there, you know, out of sight, out of mind. There's a difference in the way we treated those people based on their externals. It's not who that person really is. And so that is a problem. So we said quite clearly, when you do that, and notice what he said. He said you are being evil. I forget what's the word he actually said when in that version. It said you become judges with evil thoughts. Is very strong. That's a very strong statement. He says, all right, we've set the principle. Okay, now let's talk about your experience. What do you know about it? This person that comes in, we had the special blue chair from last week, but I took it out because I applied the sermon. But they come down to the special blue chair. Right? These person who was rich wasn't afraid to show it. But they said, think about it. Who are the people that are taking you to court? Who are the people that are slandering the name of Christ? Is this not that sort of person, the flashy, showy, wealthy person? Now, maybe this person isn't himself doing that, but that's the type of person that's doing it. So why would you be showing favoritism to such a person? They're, in fact, enemies to Christians in many ways and enemies of the gospel. And you're making a big fuss over them, but to the poorer man, you're not saying you're just dismissing him. You know that from your experience should tell you, just making a fuss over that rich man, and setting aside the poorer man is not the right thing to do. And just as an aside, there, can I make the point when you talk about rich and poor? That really is a political term. Some people today would argue that they're poor, but when you compare what they had with, say, their parents, their grandparents, they're doing really well. So poor is a political term. It's a relative term. But nevertheless, we will use those terms, rich and poor, today. But just bear in mind, it is a relative term. Let's look at this issue with favoritism. And then James goes on and says, well, okay, let's see what Scripture says in those last five or six verses. What does the Scripture say? He summarises it nicely. What does he say? He says that this royal law, when there was a royal law, a law that came from the king, you'd better take notice of that. It was a big deal. It was important. And he likens Scripture to the royal law. It's coming from God himself. So we need to take notice. And it's summarised in, love your neighbour as yourself. And what's connected is, you've got love your neighbour as yourself. It's the principle of the royal law. The particular issue we're talking about is favouritism. If you're showing favouritism, you are not loving your neighbour as yourself. So you're not fulfilling the law. And he goes on to talk about, and I put it in more colloquial terms, if you can rob banks or you can steal cars. And if you steal cars and you come before the beak, you can't argue, yeah, but I didn't rob the bank. Nuh-uh, mate, you did the crime, you do the time. So you broke the law. That's what we say, don't we? That person broke the law. So you broke one bit, you broke the whole law. And it seems to be that James here is making a connection. If you're not loving your neighbour as yourself, you're showing favouritism. That's like adultery and murder, which are two pretty serious things. It's not jaywalking. And those things have a huge impact on the people involved. So James is very serious about this issue, the that showing favoritism based on just externals is wrong. It's clearly a sin. How did this fit in with the situation where James was? So let's go to part one. I want to talk about the Roman world for a few minutes. Just talk about the cultural situation that they find in the Roman world. Now let's be clear before we start. Most people in the Roman world would be classified as poor. If you like, they are on the bottom rung of the ladder. 90% probably. And there might be a few people that were doing a little bit better, and so they were getting up off that bottom rung. And then nothing much in the middle, and then there was the rich and the ultra-rich. And those stratas of society were pretty fixed. You didn't move out of that very much, which is why when someone did, it was a big deal. So you have a fairly fixed stratas of society. And those stratas, there were definite orders in the Roman world. The highest one was the senatorial order. These were people from the old families of the Romans. You had to have the right lineage. But they were also very, very wealthy. You could not be in the senatorial order if you weren't extremely wealthy. And to put it in terms that you may understand, that you had to have wealth 250,000 times what would be a labourer's daily wage. So that is to say, if a labourer's wage is, say, $100 a day, then you would have had to have $25 million of assets to be in the senatorial order. You had to have the right birth and you had to have the money. These were the old families. Their wealth was mainly in agriculture. They had the land and the agricultural things. They were the top-notch people. The next group down was the equestrian order. I don't know whether it's got something to do with horses or not. Maybe they rode horses. But these people, according to the senatorial order, they were nobodies. They only had $10 million of wealth. And these people probably were, say, the merchants, the bankers, tax collectors, some of the government contractors. People had contracts with the government, road building, other structures, contracts to the military perhaps, where you're supplying equipment or you're doing logistics for them, the food supplies. So some of those people became very wealthy. So these are the higher groups of people. Were there many of those in the Roman Empire? No, someone said about 0.1% of the population. So if you were in that group, it was a pretty special group. So you can understand if you were a member of that group, you would think you were pretty special. The ultra elite. And then there were the local elite. When you go around, the Romans in a lot of their cities had what they called a decurion, which was the 100 leading families in that area. They had probably their wealth mainly came from agriculture as well. They probably owned a lot of the land. They had slaves working the land. They would rent land out. But these are the people, and perhaps in today's terms, or you may laugh at this, but maybe it's like people who are on the town council, or in our case the shire council, or the leading people in these leading groups in the community, maybe Rotary or something like that. Perhaps the professions, the judges and barristers, leading doctors, those type of people. What's interesting in the Roman world is that to be in that group of people, those local elite, you had to pay to get into that group. And I think from that, the name of them comes from the word that we use today, honorarium. We pay someone an honorarium because they're on a committee or a board, which is just a recognition for their service. It was the other way around then. They had to pay to get in. And that didn't stop there. If you were part of this local elite, then you were expected to do things like fix the road. So if you're elected the mayor of the town, you're personally expected to fix the road. Now, you might not go out and do it yourself. You might hire people to do it. or use your slaves. But you've got to put money into it, or build the swimming pool, or the council chambers, or whatever, the schools. This is what people did in Rome. They spent a lot of money doing stuff like that. Some of those people spent themselves into poverty. It was so important to them to spend money to be in this particular group. One of the things you would do, you would also be not just doing those things, but if there was a wedding on, for example, you would come and give cash gifts to the bride and groom. You perhaps would do gifts for people. You'd do a feast. Although at the feast, the higher order people got the better food, and it sort of graded down to the bottom level, who got just the very ordinary food. I don't know too many people in our society that do a feast for the town. But this was the Roman world. One of the other things you might do to be recognised is also free slaves. You might free a lot of slaves and you'll be noted for that. See, the idea is you would be noted. Look at what he did. He fixed the road outside of my place. He built the swimming pool. Gave us a new school. And you would get honour for doing that. The other group that was picked up in the Roman world too was what I would call the elite freedmen, often people who'd been slaves and they were freed either through their own purchase or by some person by decree freeing them. And some of those did fairly well as also, and they would mimic what these local elite did. So that is the Roman world. Part two, and just to make a point about glory and honour. So the idea of what these people were doing is that they were being what we would call a patron. They would be the patron for various people. You may be developing a business and they finance your business. That's the idea of them. But when they do that for you, you're supposed to be extremely grateful to them. When that person walks down the street, you point them out, oh, there he is. There's Rod Baker. He's the bloke that's financing my business. And you race over and shake his hand and tell him how great he is. And you tell all your mates how great he is. This was expected in Rome. And indeed, if you're running that business, you would put up a plaque on this business sponsored by Rod Baker. That was expected. And that would be there for generations. This was the Roman world. You were supposed to grovel and toady to these people. Because what it's showing is that you're here and they're up here. Really important to the Romans. So being a patron was a big deal. So what do you do, though, if you're not one of these rich people? How do you get honour and glory? How are you seen as somebody important? Well, one of the ways you can do is have perhaps a trade association. And so I've got a couple of them here. These are great names. And give yourself a big flash name, probably ape the local elites. You know, you have positions in your trade association. You might have special dinners. You might wear, you know, the president wears the mayor's robes type of thing and give him a fancy title. Would you like to belong to this group? Think about this, the Universal Consistory of Linen Weavers. Would you like to belong to that group? Sounds pretty impressive. Well, if you don't like that one, what about this? The Most August Work Centre of Wool Washers. You'd like to be in that, would you, Pam? No, she's not sure. She's looking for something a bit better. Or the Holy College of Dyers. No, Dyers. D-Y-E-R-S. I know what some of you are thinking. Very distorted sense of humour, some of you. But that's what you do. And you go around, it's more like you wear the badge. I'm of the Holy College of Dyers. Right? So you're big noting yourself. Do you get the idea? This was really important in the world. We, as Australians, try to pride ourselves in chopping down the big poppy. If someone tries to big note themselves, we put them in their place. Along with that, trade associations, you also have the private clubs. It's a similar sort of thing. So you might be in a trade, but you just make up a club. The really super-duper ex-basketball players. You know, whatever you want to call it. It was called a collegia, and it's just interesting because from that I would assume we get our word college and collegiate. A collegiate is where you work in a collegiate manner. You work together as equals as opposed to working in a hierarchical structure. So these were ways that people could big note themselves by either belonging to some of those groups or by being a patron of those groups. And so you can say, as I made the point before, you get the plaque on the wall that you're a patron of that organisation. And we still have that, some of that sense today, of course, where you have things like the Royal Institute for the Deaf and Blind. Right? Your patron is some person in the aristocracy. We used to have, well, we still do, we have, it's not the Royal New South Wales Regiment, it's the Royal, not the New South Wales Regiment, rather, the Royal New South Wales Regiment, and the Governor is the Honorary Colonel. And I could say, I went and had dinner with the Governor when she managed to turn up, but the Governor was the Honorary Colonel. So that patron is big noting himself because they're helping people, and you're special because you're in this trade association or collegiate group and you're associated with that patron. And this is where we come back to James. The church was seen like a collegia. It's just like a private club. Now, if you're looking for someone to sponsor, so you can big note yourself, the church could be something that you sponsor. And so you sponsor, as it were, Tumut Baptist Church. And therefore, when you come in, it's expected that you get the blue seat down the front and that people will make a fuss over you and they continually express their gratitude to you. And if you paid for the roll or door on the kitchen there, that there would be a plaque above that. This roll or door sponsored by the most magnificent, wonderful, fantastic, right? Algernon Smith White. And he's down the front here and we're making a fuss over him. So that's how they sing the church. And I don't know whether James specifically in the particular church he was thinking of here that they had a particular sponsor. But in general, this is one of the things that happened. Not every church probably had a sponsor, but a lot could well have done. And so that brings me to that part two on glory and honour. In the Roman world, there was a huge hunger for prestige. And you can understand that if most of you are on the bottom rung, that somebody up there a little bit, that's an amazing thing. And that still happens today to some extent, doesn't it? People spend their time following celebrities and getting the magazines or watching these celebrities. I was going to give an example, but I don't know any of them. But the movie star type people. Everyone listens to what they say. Why does some person who pretends to be somebody else for a living, why is their opinion worth more than anyone else's? It's pretty stupid. But you see in the Roman world, this is it. If you're a bit above, your opinion is worth more and you're a better person. And that was the situation. The church was following the culture. And we do. We follow the culture, don't we? Most of us dressed here, more Western-style dress. But that's not necessarily bad always. But this was the problem that James has brought up. This is what you're doing. You are showing favoritism. That's what they do in the culture. You may not even be aware of it. But just because they do that in the culture doesn't make it right. And in this case, it is wrong. You're just following the culture and toadying to these rich people who may or may not be good people to have in your congregation, who may or may not be good people to associate with anyway at all. So the church was following the culture. The favoritism is a sin. That's what James is saying. He's quite clear about it. And so that brings me to that point, part three of Christian accountability. He says, you're doing all this. Unlike most people, are probably the same as us, you're focused on the minute detail of the day. Time you get up and get your hair done, half the day's gone anyway. But that's what you're doing, all those little things all day. He says you need to step back and get a bird's eye view. Think about the bigger picture. And what he's saying that ultimately, like that person who was stealing cars, you can't say that you're a victim or somebody else made you do it. As a Christian, you are responsible. And at the end, after death for most of us, there's going to be that judgment. He says, you know, when you're a young fellow and you just want to steal cars, maybe you don't do it because you're frightened of the punishment. You're smart enough to know that. You're not prepared to do the time. But he says you shouldn't be motivated by the negative. You should be motivated by the positive. You should be motivated to do what's right and good and useful and productive because of your relationship with Christ rather than the fear of punishment. Again, to make a point, we're talking about developing and growing a Christian ministry. And whatever would interrupt that relationship with Christ is going to stunt the growth of that Christian ministry. He puts it this way. He talks about the law of freedom. That was in, what was that, about verse 12, I think. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Having been saved, you are free to do good stuff, productive stuff. You have a freedom to love your neighbour. You have the freedom to not show favouritism. You're free to do that. I can assure you, we've got two beefy deacons. They are not going to be going around to your place, getting you against the wall and saying, you will love your neighbour. They're not going to go around and do that or use some other subtle technique, put you under the hot light or something. You have to do this. No, James is saying you are free to do this because of that idea, of course, of developing within you the Word of God. And from within you, you want to do certain things. And so there's that freedom. But he says, look at it from this point of view. Remember that there is an accounting. There will be a judgment right at the end. And that judgment for the believer, what did you do with your freedom? That's what's going to happen in that judgment. We're not talking about nitpicky stuff, but just in the general principle. The Lord's going to say, what did you do with your freedom? and it's about your production. And so in that sense, that judgment for the believers is on works. Did you love your neighbour? In a specific sense here. Did you refrain from showing favouritism? What it seems like, the way James is talking, is that this was the modus operandi. It wasn't just the odd occasion where this happened, but people were doing this all the time. So obviously, it was affecting their relationship with each other, their relationship with Christ. It was affecting their Christian growth and therefore their Christian ministry. And indeed, there may have even been some discipline in there. But when you get to the judgment, how did you go on loving your neighbour? And at the judgment, you get awards. Just like in that sense of, I've used that illustration before, at school, you get award. You get the awards. Academic excellence in underwater macrame. Jesse gets that reward. But someone else may get something else. What's the other one? They used to give an award called academic achievement in underwater macrame. You receive awards. It's not what you don't get so much, it's what you do get. And you receive awards. And God is not limited. Right? At school, there's only so many of those. But God is not limited. And so will you receive that award for loving your neighbour? Or will you miss out on that one? It's interesting the way it was put. It said let's just go back and see exactly what it says there. It says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Let's talk for a minute about what is mercy. If you start researching this, you know, there's volumes of the stuff. But by way of definition, when you have, in mercy is the situation this, where somebody is in need, that's the recipient. But somebody else has the resources to meet that need and chooses to do that. And so in the Christian sense, we talk about God being rich in mercy. God sees our need, we are the people in need. He has the resources to meet that need. And that picture, I think it's a good picture, that one, where you've got some people here and you've got this great big chasm and on the other side you've got God. And they're separated. I couldn't find a good diagram for this. And the people over here are going, well, we want to get over to that other side. I know what we'll do. Let's get some rocks and start filling in the chasm. And it'll get high enough and we'll be able to get across. And they start getting some rocks and think, it's a long way to walk. We've got to go further away to get the rocks. And we keep throwing them in. And someone gets smart and they think, let's invent a truck. That'll get more stuff over. We don't have to walk as much. And then someone else will invent a front-end loader or whatever to load the truck quicker. And that's religion, man's efforts trying to please God. You can't buy mercy. You can't earn it. But God is saying you'll need to get across that chasm. And he's saying to people, he's built a bridge, that bridge, you know, through the work of Christ, that man can now have that connection with God. And he's saying to these people, hey, there's a bridge up here. There's a bridge. Come on over. And, of course, what people so often do is say, no, we'll fix it ourselves, or the bridge up there. You want us to go up there to the bridge? No, we want the bridge here. Man's efforts. And in that sense, some people accept the mercy of God and they take advantage of it. They go to the bridge and go across. Others don't accept that mercy. So the believer is the recipient of God's mercy to start with. So what's he saying when he says, if you don't show mercy, you won't get mercy? What's he saying? In the human sense, on this side of death, certainly. As I said earlier, if you're not showing mercy, it's going to have an effect on you. And it can lead to even discipline. But certainly when you stand at the judgment, you are a recipient of God's mercy. But by the time you get to that stage, it's not about mercy, it's about judgment. It's where God, with his justice, is going to judge. And he will give out the awards as appropriate. Completely accurate, fair, absolutely appropriate. Nobody can claim, oh, I didn't get the Love Your Neighbour award. It's not fair. Well, no, your works didn't indicate that. And so by the time you get the judgment, that's what it's about. It's gone past the mercy stage. And I think it's a reminder to people, and it reminds us that when we get there, that God will discern or judge or distinguish between people based on a fair criteria. And if we miss the award, it's no good asking for a second chance at that stage, because you're up to that stage where it's actually the judgment. It's interesting that he finishes on, you'll note, and says, mercy triumphs over judgment. What's it say? Yeah, mercy triumphs over judgment. He's saying, it goes back to the beginning, that we deserved judgment as people generally. But yet God's mercy provided a way where we could have fellowship with him to avoid the judgment that they're talking about in this case, of course, is the judgment of the unbeliever. I make the point, the judgment I've been talking about is for believers. There's a different one for the non-believers. And then he finishes that, and that's why he finishes with saying mercy triumphs over judgment, because it's a reference to the fact that God has, by his mercy, has provided that way of escape. And that therefore you don't get the judgment of the non-believer. Let's finish up here. For application for us, love your neighbour as yourself. I haven't gone into great detail on it, all that involves. I haven't discussed what you can do to love your neighbour. But in the context of James, he was talking about favouritism. He was talking about not treating people just based on the externals. Look for the person behind that. What's that person's character like? What's their need like? What resources do I have? How do I use that to do things that are of value? And that's a very broad question, and it's a big question. And so I'm not making light of it. But I think it's good that we ask ourselves that. The second one is even broader. How does the culture affect us? Are we affected by our culture, or do we just pretend that we are? And not everything in our culture is bad. But there are churches quite specifically, even over the last, say, 10 years, that have absolutely changed their doctrine and their practice because of what the culture says. And this is a collective thing. It's us as a church that we need to be vigilant and even think about that from time to time. Is the culture just been accepted by this church, whether it's good or bad, or are we checking that against what the Word of God says? And it's a slippery slope because it's a little bit and then a little bit more and a little bit more often. It's not a big jump often. And so we need to be vigilant with that, which is one of the reasons we have quarterly meetings. It's an opportunity, it's a little stop and check for us in terms of our doctrine and our practice. And I'd encourage you to go back and read our statement of faith. So, well, how am I tracking with that? That we're clear about what it is we do believe. And as a result of that, then our practice should follow from that. I'm going to leave it at there. That's very quick, 30 minutes or so on those few verses. We could do so much more. But I hope that leaves you with a few things to think about and challenge and just ponder over in these coming days. But next week, I'm not sure. Don, are you on next week? I think Don's on next week and he'll pick up from there. Thank you.